Morning, everyone. Now, for those of you who've listened to my sermons over the last few years, you'll know there are two subjects I tend to mention on more than one occasion when I preach. Today, you can be safe in the knowledge that there will be no reference to running in my sermon. But I must start, however, by talking about the other subject. Some of you may know that I work as a development manager in a local planning authority. Basically, the job involves either giving permission or refusing permission for people to build things or to use a building. And that's the work we do. And I work in the South Downs, which I used to work in the New Forest National Park. And whenever I write to people who I used to work with, I now say that I'm working for the best national park on the South Coast. And South Downs is absolutely glorious and beautiful, in my opinion. Now, I have to sign off planning decisions within my team, and occasionally advise our members at planning committee when they're considering whether to approve or refuse a planning application. It's absolutely critical and indeed correct that I must act within the law in all the advice that I offer to our members and in the decisions that I sign off. In the event that a disgruntled applicant, or indeed an objector to a scheme, considers that I haven't acted in accordance with the planning law, in my words or my actions, they have the ability to judicially review the decision that we've reached. And ultimately, if they're found to be correct in their review, a decision can be quashed and costs can be levied against the planning authority. So this provides you a little bit of the context for me within my work to be very clear, to be very measured in the advice that I offer to members. A local councillor once said to me after I had spent 3 minutes responding to his question and ensuring that I was absolutely correct legally in what I was saying, "You know, Mr. Ainsley, that's just the sort of Sir Humphrey Appleby response I expected from you." Now, for those who fondly remember the Humphrey Appleby reference from Yes Minister, you'll be pleased to know that I just about resisted the urge to respond, "Well, if you do ask a Jim Hacker question, what do you expect?" But I would hope that in all of us, there's a general wish that law is upheld in society. Rules and laws are there for a reason. And we would hope that true justice would occur because the right process legally is being followed. I don't know about you, but I personally get very angry when I see that true justice doesn't occur, and where someone has either been imprisoned unlawfully or freed unlawfully. There's an inbuilt desire in most of us to see correct justice and law followed. I don't know how many of you struggled with the story of the post office workers and that incredible drama which brought to light the issues there, Mr. Bates versus the post office. Well, these office workers were charged with irregularities in their accounts, which were solely down to the new system they were using. And the sheer lack of responsibility being taken by management, even when it was patently clear that the post office workers were innocent. And there are many other cases of miscarriages of justice. I would encourage anyone to hear the story that was part of a Netflix series, When They See Us, about five teenagers who were accused and found guilty of assault and rape when they were clearly not involved. An incredible story, but one which had me raging at the television, as you see how they were basically it's such a miscarriage of justice. So, when we're talking about miscarriages of justice and we're talking about law not being upheld, we're going to look, perhaps with a little trepidation this morning, at John chapter 18, verses 19 to 24. I want to start by just sort of wrapping around really where Paul spoke last week. We're in John chapter 18. I'm going to go first of all to John 18, 12 to 14, then I'm going to go to 19 to 24, and from 28 to 29. Not cherry picking, but it's all important in terms of what I want to share with you this morning. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. We then move on to where the high priest questions Jesus at verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then we move to verses 28 to 29. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" You know, I want to sort of work through this morning about his trial and his conviction. And I want to sort of share with you what I see as the irregularities, the miscarriage of justice, the mistakes that the high priests and those that were convicting him made. When we have to defend a decision in planning, we have to go to, you know, if somebody wants to appeal against our decision, we've refused permission for something, then they have the right to appeal to the planning inspectorate, a third party who come and listen to both sides of the argument, one side saying they should have permitted this, and us saying, no, there are good reasons why we don't think they should. Now, if it's going to be an inquiry, we get the details of who the planning inspector is going to be. And Google's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We like to know who we're going to be up against. So we sort of do, oh, they approved this, oh, they approved that, and they dismissed that appeal. We start to try and gain a picture of this person who's ultimately going to have the final say on this. It's good to know who you're up against and whether we're going to be in for a tough inquiry. In this particular case, it's important to note that Jesus is first brought to Annas, and it tells us that he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest for that year, but that doesn't tell us the whole story. The high priest was appointed for their lifetime, but Annas had been deposed by the Romans and replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. It is most likely the Jews wouldn't have recognized Caiaphas and deferred firstly to Annas. It's understood that eventually five of Annas' sons served as high priests. I think it can be clear that Annas wielded a huge amount of authority and was probably the real power amongst the high priests. Technically, we find Jesus being led firstly to what Jews considered the legitimate high priest before eventually being taken to the state-approved high priest. But do we have any background on this family of high priests? Well, Caiaphas had already unwittingly prophesied back in chapter 11, "It is better for you that one man die than the whole nation perish." This was a family that had been heavily engaged in using the temple courts for trading. We're all aware that Jesus had already upset the authorities by overturning tables in the temples. Jesus was effectively being brought to a trial where those who would ensure a free trial were already clearly unlikely to provide him with that. Now, at work, if I consider that there could be a conflict of interest when I'm dealing with my work, I will stand back from a particular case. Let's say Anne-Marie decides to come to the South Downs and say, I want to build a block of flats right in the middle of Old Winchester Hill. Now, the first thing that I'm going to say at work is, hang on a minute. Part of me might say, please don't, Anne-Marie, but the other side of me might say, I know Anne-Marie in social circles. I work with her at church. I know Anne-Marie very well. I need to step back from this. I should play no part in the consideration of this application. But in this particular case, in this chapter, we find that the first person Jesus is brought to is already compromised by their family associations. But is that the only slightly illegal, slightly unfair thing that's happening here? No. If we step a little back to his arrest, Jesus' arrest was carried out illegally. Those involved in the arrest included the priests and the judges. Among them were the ones who also bribed Judas. He wasn't arrested on the formal charge of any crime. There were no charges presented, no warrant for his arrest, no statement of what he'd done. They just simply took him. If we want to get into the bones of the law at that time, it says that the testimony of an accomplice is not admissible, and no man's life or his liberty nor reputation could be endangered by the malice of one who'd confess him as a criminal. The fact that Judas took a bribe from the judges was proof that Judas was guilty of a criminal offence. Secondly, Jesus is brought before Annas at night. This goes completely against their own laws, that cases should be considered during the day. The law stated no session of the court was to take place before the offering of the morning sacrifice. No night meetings were permitted. The law only allowed such an investigation only upon daylight. And here we have the Pharisees who were so keen to show everyone that they were working in the law, following the law to the letter, to the absolute letter. And yet, this was full of illegal activity, what they were up to. It was further exacerbated by the Sanhedrin illegally proceeding to hold the trial before sunrise. We can see that this preliminary investigation before Annas brought forth no evidence whatsoever. Ordinarily, the case would be dismissed. Yet they proceeded to hold an illegal court, one in which there were no witnesses to defend him. You know, already, I'm thinking if in my line of work we had this sort of evidence building up of how things have been dealt with, a KC, a King's Counsel, would be licking their lips saying, we've got this one in the bag. There are so many inaccuracies and things that are wrong here. They then continued to drive a coach and horses through the law by convening to try a capital offence on a day before the Sabbath. No court of justice in Israel was permitted to hold sessions on the Sabbath or in any of the seven biblical holidays. In cases of capital crime, no trial could be commenced on Friday or the day previous to any holiday. They violated their own law by arresting Jesus on the day before an annual Sabbath. Shall I go on? I think it bears further consideration. The trial was illegal because it was concluded in one day. If a case resulted in acquittal, it could be concluded in one day. But if a sentence of death was pronounced, it couldn't be concluded until the following day. This was fairly to allow sufficient opportunity for witnesses in support of Jesus to present themselves. Jesus was not allowed this opportunity. The indictments were false or unproven. Questions the high priest asked Jesus had nothing to do with his indictment. He was indicted on the false charge that he would destroy the physical temple and rebuild it in 3 days' time. They clearly misunderstood what he meant about destroying the temple and rebuilding it. But then the court condemned him on another matter entirely. Jesus was indicted on one charge, tried on another, and immediately condemned on his own testimony. His condemnation by the Sanhedrin was illegal because those who might have voted against his condemnation were not there. He was condemned unanimously by those that were there, by this kangaroo court. But they just used his own testimony without further investigation. They did it immediately, instantaneously and simultaneously. This was the perfect example of mob spirit, carried away with a fervent desire to eliminate a man who was a danger to all that they had made their religion. Now, ordinarily, if one has rushed through from a trial to questioning to condemnation in only a few hours, one would have to question whether this is a conspiracy and not a verdict of sober reason and calm deliberation. In Mark 14, we hear that the high priest tore his clothes at the trial. This was forbidden. Leviticus tells us that. But this was done to stir up emotions in others. If there was no one defending Jesus in the court, the death sentence could not be executed. But here we are with no one defending him. More? The sentence was pronounced in a place forbidden by law. This was in the house of Caiaphas, not even a court of law. Jewish law stated the sentence of death could only be pronounced as long as the Sanhedrin held its sessions in the appointed place. But the court building wasn't legally to be opened till sunrise. Most of the Sanhedrin members were actually disqualified legally to try Jesus. No one should be on the bench who was either a relation, a friend, or an enemy of the accused or accuser. Most of the judges were Jesus' enemies. Even paid money to bribe people to betray him. And then they actually switched the charges against Jesus from blasphemy to treason before Pilate. Now, arguably, this is quite clever on their part. If they'd continued to go with the charge of blasphemy, Pilate would have said, carry that out yourself then, under your own laws. They could have had Jesus stoned under their own law, not trouble the Romans. But the high priests knew that the common people loved Jesus, and the backlash from them could destabilize their power as judges. It was far better for the Romans to take the rap. Yet again, they'd managed to act illegally. I could go on. But clearly we see that the one who'd never sinned and gone against the law had been let down by those charged with upholding the law. How does this make you feel? Indignation? Anger? Frustration? How many of us, if we'd been there, would have lashed out at this travesty of justice? Perhaps in our anger we would have fought the accusers as Peter had with the guard. How many would have coped with the fact that Jesus serenely, calmly navigated this mock trial with grace, wisdom, and a resignation that this was his path that his Father had prepared for him? For Jesus, this was what was to be expected of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the high priests, who had twisted the law, contorted the law, and were economical with the law when it suited them to their own ends. They conveniently became overly pedantic about tiny elements of the law when it suited them and managed to break significant laws to achieve their own aims. And their reasons were obvious. Jesus was a threat to everything they held dear. Their prestige, their position in society. Their wealth. Their distorted faith, which had become a dark version of the old law. Jesus was a threat to this. He could overthrow this. And they needed him out of the picture by any means necessary. So what do I do this morning? Do I finish there and just send you away with a certain frustration about it when we stop to think about that? To just go away thinking, this was the Prince of Peace. This was the Lamb led to the slaughter in an unfair trial. One who had done no wrong. It's easy to us for us to demonize the high priests and those who caused this ridiculously incorrect, illegal and unfair trial. They were lashing out to defend their sinful lifestyles. You know, I think sometimes when we're defensive about things, when we might have done things wrong, or someone shines a light on our life, and perhaps where we're not doing things right, where we have sinned, and where our thoughts and our ways are not of God, it's easy for us to lash out. It's easy for us to not accept it. You know, Sandy and I sometimes, I know you may not believe this, but Sandy and I sometimes actually argue at home. I know, you know, I'm there you all were thinking it was the perfect marriage, and we sort of woke up every morning, blessing to you, Sandy, blessing to you, Rob, and everything was fine. But we're, you know, I have to admit this morning, I put my hand up, I'm one of those people who tends to leave things around the house and not clear up after myself. And occasionally, when Sandy says, why are your trainers still there? Well, I'm going out in them in a minute, so it didn't seem to make much sense to put them away. I'm going back out in a minute. She said, where are you going? And I think, oh, now I've got to go out somewhere, haven't I? And I'll go around the block just so that I can prove that there was, you know. I do ludicrous things just to get myself out of trouble, to be defensive. But, you know, we sometimes do that. When we've done things wrong, or if we know there's something wrong with our life, when that light gets shone by someone who's trying to help us, we tend to get defensive, and some of our actions can be quite ludicrous because we're trying desperately to hold on to that element of our life which is wrong. This was hitting at the heart of all these people, the lives they had, the wealth they had. They were living sinful lives. And I believe Jesus, our Saviour, could have been their saviour. If one of those had turned and said, this isn't right, this isn't right, we're not doing this correctly, this is illegal, this is wrong, he has done no wrong, they could have been saved. And I think sometimes we can get into such a pit of sin in our lives where it takes control. It can be something, it can be any a number of things that really take that priority in our lives, and we become defensive about it. We don't want to lose it. We hide what we're doing. We try and avoid other people knowing about those things in our life that aren't great. We'll go the way of the high priests, that we'll try and argue our way out of it by any means. If that means lying, if that means trying to sort of hide things from people, Jesus is there wanting us to be right with him, and we will circumvent the truth and find our way to wriggle out of actually dealing with it. The main thing I want to share this morning is interaction with Jesus inevitably causes a challenge. We can dismiss him or embrace him, but indifference should rarely be the response. In the case we have here, the high priest saw a threat. If only they had realized this man was not a threat, he was their salvation. Do you ever feel scared by the challenges that faith brings? The direction that God puts in front of us in our lives? Is it easier to find some convoluted way in which to ignore or rebel against the direction Jesus takes you in your life? We all fear a direction we've never been. But Jesus, calmly and serenely and with such love, grace, grace and patience, and I can say this from my own life, seeks to direct in his loving way and take us on a journey. But not a journey on our own, a journey with him. This morning, have you been too busy fighting against reason, fighting any which way because Jesus might take you to uncharted territory? Have faith and trust in him. Be encouraged. He doesn't send us on a journey on our own. He's there alongside us every step of the way. If only the Pharisees had realized whom they had in their midst. If only they'd let down the barriers instead of putting the shutters up. We know that that was the path that had to happen. I pray that in our lives, that will not be the case with us. The shutters are not up. Let the shutters down. Let the barriers down. And let God's Holy Spirit work in your life for his glory. I'm going to say a prayer now. And if this prayer resonates with you, say it in your hearts. Lord, as we've read this morning about the trial and looked at how illegal that was, how unfair it was, and that hurt and indignation we may feel listening about that this morning, that our Saviour went through an illegal trial that we might have life in all its fullness. And this morning, I pray, Lord, that where I am putting up barriers and trying to defend the indefensible in my life, that you would tear down those walls, those barriers. If there is fear, Lord, remove that fear. I know you're a faithful and a loving God, and you only want what's good for us. So, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, tear down those barriers in my life. May we know your Spirit directing, moving us forward in our life as we come closer to you. Lord, you're a mighty God. Thank you for all you have done in our lives. Thank you that you forgive us. You give us this opportunity to get right with you. I pray, Lord, this morning will be that springboard from which your Spirit will just be so obvious in all we do and all we say. In Jesus' name, amen.